Okay, just a couple of slides this morning very quickly. We are in, as you recall, the historical section here in the last chapters of the book of Acts. We cover very much larger portions of Scripture then as we are reading about things that Paul is involved in, things that happened to him. Though there is a particularly lengthy defense that he will offer, we'll be looking at today, and very helpful, all of which has been taking place now for some time in our studies. In the immediate vicinity of this slide, which is the same one you saw last week, photograph that I took last year of what is thought to be the area on the side of the palace that Herod the Great had built and been occupied by his various descendants and then the Roman procurators and governors. But what you're looking at here would be along the coastline, obviously, but also down the length of the hippodrome there. And then this is thought to have been a sort of courtroom area where whoever the judges of the time would come to pass those judgments on the various cases that come forward in Israel. So it's a magnificent site in Caesarea Maritima. As we know, Paul's spending 2 years there on one occasion, and then we'll spend two more years there. We're about to find out in the succeeding chapters. But this is where we are. And where we got stopped last week was actually at verse 22, but note the introduction then in chapter 25 and verse 13. When several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. This particular King Agrippa, and it'll be very helpful if you make the note, is known usually just as Agrippa the Second, Agrippa number two. Agrippa one was his father, so he is Agrippa two, like we would do junior. But if you want to make a note, at this time, he's apparently 33 years old. We know a great deal about this particular man from both biblical history as well as the secular history. So when this event takes place, he's probably 33 years old or in that immediate vicinity. And then he is the great-grandson, the great-grandson of Herod the Great. You get tired of all the greats when you're working with the Herods in there. He's the great-grandson of the one that's called Herod the Great. Herod the Great is great because of how long his reign lasted, but also because of his enormous building projects, the great wealth that he had, and Caesarea being one of these, and many sites that exist down to this day. So he's the great-grandson of that man, Herod the Great, who killed the babies in Bethlehem in an attempt to destroy the prophesied Messiah of the Jews. So this Herod Agrippa II is the great-grandson then of that murderous individual. It was this Agrippa II's uncle who killed John the Baptist. See, I lost a T on there somehow. And it was his father who killed James, the apostle, in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. And so what we are looking at, since his dad was eaten by worms in that same chapter, is the guy who took his dad's place, became immensely powerful and influential as king of the Jews in Israel, who is very much in harmony with the Romans. He's not crossing them in any way, shape, or form. And so he would be considered quite the turncoat by, you know, the more conservative Jews. But he is a man who certainly knows the Jews, their religion, and the problems that crop up in that religion. So this is Herod Agrippa II, and his whole family has been tied in to the life of Christ and the gospel since, you know, the turn of this millennium, you know, or that century, so long ago. So, in verse 13, one last note. And it almost always just feels like some sort of National Enquirer gossip news, I guess, and all of that. But never going to know for sure. But the strong indication from contemporary sources of the time is that this Bernice is his sister, and that they're in an incestuous relationship. And we're not there, and you know, nobody witnessed this, I guess, but historians seem to be very completely agreed that there's rather strong evidence for that. And so this is not like somebody who cares about justice for justice's sake. This is not a man who's involved, you know, in morality because he has a high standard of saint. This is a guy whose entire life, going back to his great-grandfather, has been surrounded with wealth and privilege and power and corruption and perversion of just immense proportions. And so Agrippa, he's been around the block. How old is he? He's 33. That's really young. But he's a guy who really is understanding of the Jews. And so it was also his father who arrested Peter. Now it's his turn to go and be involved in an arrest, so he didn't actually do the arrest, you know, of Paul. So that'll be all our introduction this morning. Not even going to go back over the chapter headings, as we just want to get into this defense in chapter 26, as it is a most important one. So skipping down now to verse 23, after the early negotiating, and Agrippa wants to have an interview with Paul himself, poor Festus doesn't know what to do after Felix had left Paul in prison for 2 years, and what am I going to do with this? And so in 23, on the next day, they get together, have an interview with Paul, see what they can figure out. When Agrippa had come together with Bernice, that's his sister again, amid great pomp. So they spent a ton of money, had their parade, you know, made a big splash, and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So this is not like some backroom interview. This is not like some high-level judicial operation either. They wanted to make a giant show out of the presence of Agrippa II and his sister coming into this town. This is the king of the Jews, you know, in this region. But amid all of that pomp and everything, it's going to be drawing attention to the event that concerns us as Christians. So, here come the commanders, the prominent men, and Paul was brought in. This is a big, big deal. It has reached the highest levels of the government at that time. The highest levels of the government, as it involves the secular rule of the Jews in Agrippa, the secular Roman rule of the Jews in Festus, and then successive levels down on both sides. Commanders, prominent men of the city. So you have all of the biggest power brokers really in Israel that have gathered together to sit in on an interview of the king himself, as far as the Jews are concerned, in this man Paul. Paul, who by this time, does he have a reputation? Well, I guess he set the world upside down, you know, turned the world on his head. He's infuriated these Jews for quite a long time. He is the terrible traitor, you know, in their mind, the one who had been entrusted with this responsibility to head down to, or, you know, over to Damascus and persecute Christians over there, and comes back a leader of the group. And so they all just have vested interests in every conceivable way. Their hatred is just towering. And this is, in their country, last chance. There isn't anybody higher to appeal to in all of Israel. So in 24, Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. So, this is a capital case. The Jews want him dead. And this at the highest levels in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. But in 25, I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. They're wrong. Or at least they can't prove their case. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Now, truth be told, does Festus have much choice in the matter? You know, I scratch my head and I'd be benevolent here, you know, and said Paul, well, no. You know, he's a Roman citizen. He appeals to the emperor. You have the right. He really doesn't have a choice unless he wants to put his own head in the noose. So he says in 26, yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord, the emperor. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Now, brother, you gotta feel sorry for Festus. You gotta feel sorry for Felix. You gotta feel pretty sorry for anybody that tangles with these Christians in the first century. He is really in a bind. He could not only lose his position, he could lose his life over this deal. You don't just decide that you're going to take up time with a Roman emperor by the name of Nero when you haven't got in your own mind a clue of why the guy ought to be there in front of the emperor in the first place. He can't find anything wrong with him. The charges that have been brought in these previous cases were self-contradictory and defeated themselves. He ought to be set free, but for the umpteenth time, starting with Jesus, well, starting with John the Baptist, you know, justice is not even an afterthought. It just isn't even considered. These people are all in the business of protecting their own interests. These people are in desperate shape because Paul has become such a problem that it could engulf them, and especially the Romans, and get them, you know, fired and or killed. So, you know, he's stating his case here. King, help me. You know, you're the fourth generation of these Herods. You know everything there is to know. What are we going to say to Nero? Now, in my opinion here, Festus has really lucked out because of the curiosity of Agrippa II. Because he can take cover in the shade of Agrippa. And so, well, the way he presents this is all very genial, and it sounds like, you know, I'm just, you know, your servant and all of that. But I suspect, brethren, that what he's really doing is kind of entrapping Agrippa also. Now Agrippa, who for the Jews would be higher than this man Festus is, though for the Romans it's the other way around, but we've got to talk now. We both are now involved in this case, Agrippa. You wanted to see him. I can write to Nero that I met this Paul with you. And if King Agrippa can't think of anything to say against this man Paul, that's cover for Festus. So look at me, like pretty astute and shrewd move on his part to just seize, you know, to capitalize on the opportunity here. So, yeah, no kidding. I have something to write. I'm hoping to have something to write because it seems absurd not to indicate the charges. Well, that's because it is absurd. So here we come to chapter 26 now. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Now, brothers, I can just imagine at this moment in this room, which sounds like it's got quite a few people in it, who are more interested than anybody ever was in the O.J. Simpson case. Okay, more interested than any other case you could think of. These guys care about this case, and they know that their status, all of them, their wealth, their lives, depend on getting rid of Christianity somehow. It is a threat on every level to everything that all of these people hold precious. What a silence must have fallen over that room as Paul is now given leave to speak. So he stretched out his hand, and you know, we all wish we had the video on that. Don't know how he did that, but it was some sort of a standard way that he would begin. Stretched out his hand, proceeded to make his defense. Verse 2. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now, what kind of an intro is that? Yeah, okay. Well, it's beautiful. It's a lawyerly kind of an introduction. Let's be respectful. Let me pay my compliments. And now, let me put it in your lap. Verse 4. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise new covenants? You remember last week, I got it out of order to kind of confuse in the presentation last week, but spent a lot of time on realized eschatology. Is there a living soul in that room that thinks the expression raise the dead has to do with a new covenant or a renewed covenant for the Jews?
No.
Is there any commentator other than among this new group of realized eschatologists, covenant eschatologists, whatever term you want to use, this group thinks that raised from the dead and the hope of Israel is about a renewed covenant relationship. It is not. The hope of Israel, for which Paul has been accused, we learned about it here a few weeks back when Paul called out to the Sanhedrin. What was it that he used as a ploy to upset them and wind up eventually in the hot seat that he's in right now?
Resurrection.
Okay, he declared Pharisaic belief. What do we know about Pharisaic belief? Did they believe in life after death? Spirit beings called angels. A resurrection of the dead. That's the Pharisees' position. Did the Sadducees believe those things? No, they didn't. And that's sad, you see. Remember the memory trick. But this is where it all started earlier that brought Paul before the king now. And so when he slips in there, if they're willing to testify, that's what happened. And they surely would not want to talk about it. Paul is saying, I agree with all the Old Testament prophets. I agree with the common understanding of all the leaders that are in this room. I agree with the common understanding of all the Jews in Israel going back to time immemorial that God raises the dead. That when you go in that tomb, your body will not stay there forever. It will be reunited with its spirit in a final judgment. So, in verse 6 again, I am standing trial for the what? The hope, something that lies ahead, as yet unrealized, of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do it this morning. Realize eschatology is not our main thing here. But I've preached whole lessons, brethren, which I've shown over a dozen verses in the Old Testament that speak of a resurrection from the dead. Just know that among realized eschatologists, they deny that there is any passage in the Old Testament that speaks of a resurrection from the dead, in the sense that we and all those Jews believed it, bodies coming out of tombs. And yet here it is, Paul saying that very thing right here. There is a promise that was made by God to the fathers of Old Testament times. And if you need the notes, I'll give you all the list, you know, and all of that. But sure, there's plenty of places where life after death and resurrection is mentioned in the Old Testament. Don't anybody get away with that. The list is available if you'd like to see it. So, this hope is mentioned again in verse 7. All 12 tribes that hope to attain this, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, third time the word is used, O king, I'm being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? So what Jews are accusing Paul of being wrong about a resurrection from the dead? The Sadducees. There's one group, the Sadducees, but they were extremely powerful. So, and in fact, it would be most Jews by far that have this common belief, but if you're in that little sect, then yeah, the Sadducees deny it, but they're the power brokers, particularly in the Sanhedrin and Temple Mount. So, operations. Okay, so, verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Most famously, of course, in Paul's life, when Stephen was killed. So Stephen gives his defense in Acts 7. His defense will be met with death. And in the early part of chapter 8, we find out the first four verses, Paul was not only present, he was holding their coats, which is a way of not throwing stones, but participating, agreeing, casting a vote. And then immediately in chapter 8, Paul begins a career of what? Persecuting Christians. And he's just said that all the chief priests, everybody knows it, if they would just testify, I got authority from them to do this. I cast my vote against them. I punished them in all the synagogues in verse 11. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, I have to point this out. It's not really that big a deal, I guess. But 10 and 11, when you read carefully, does it say or suggest that Paul personally ever killed anybody? Does it sound like he was throwing rocks at Stephen? No, he was holding the coats of those that were. And in this passage, he's pretty specific that while he is involved and highly involved in these persecutions that result in the death of the saints, I at least have not been able to find convincing evidence, at least in Scripture, that Paul personally had ever, you know, thrown a rock or engaged in an actual death. And so it's as high as you can go without actually having the blood on your personal hands. But what is in the list? What is in the list is, starting in verse 9, many things hostile to the name of Jesus. Then in verse 10, I locked up many of the saints in prison. I received authority from the chief priest so that when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Didn't cast a stone, cast a vote. Then in 11, continuing that list, I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. Does it sound like he succeeded? No, it doesn't. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, by the way, brethren, if you disagree with somebody, and it's important to you, and it's an ongoing thing, on and on and on and on it goes. and you never win. Every time you lose, the other guy comes out on top. When I was a kid, my mom taught swimming at a local college during the summer. And, we were kind of the college brass there. It was on a college campus. And there was a big program for sports for kids. And so every summer for 6 or 7 years, we would just, go to work with mom, and then we would run the campus all day long, and we'd go in the gymnasium there, college gym, had everything you could imagine, and we did every sport, you could imagine. And I will never forget my nemesis. There was a guy there I hated with just a purple passion. Do you know why? Because I could never beat him in badminton. And I must have played him 100 games. It just became, it consumed me. Year after year, I couldn't wait to get back there. I was going to beat that guy in badminton and it killed me. I nearly did it, and I never did. It was terrible. So what happens with every game? You just get madder and madder and madder. So when it says that Paul there is furiously enraged and kept pursuing them even to foreign cities, what is that likely all flowing out of? Just endless frustration. Will these people of the first century, your forefathers and foremothers, those who set the example in the first century, did they recant? Did they cave? Did they waffle? Did they blaspheme? Up to the very point where they are dying, would they surrender their faith? Not in the face of death itself. So it's interesting from the hostile witness here that you learn a lot about first century Christians, don't you? They were driving Paul nuts all the way to Damascus because their faith was unassailable. Their faith was unchanging. Their faith was just monstrous and real. There wasn't a thing in the world Paul could do with it. It's just driving him nuts. So, it was driving the high priest nuts. It was driving everybody, up the wall. They all know it. And now that Paul's become one of them, what's Paul doing to all these same guys? That same thing all those Christians were doing to Paul. And here we go again. So I punished them in the synagogues and tried to force them to blaspheme, furiously enraged, kept pursuing them, and while thus engaged in verse 12, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priest, same Damascus that we have to this day, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient. Now, we'll pick up with 19 in just a minute. But look at what Paul just said. Think of the audience. Think of how vested their interest is in ridding themselves of this man. He tells the story of the supernatural appearance of a risen from covenant, risen from the dead, Jesus the Christ. And this man says, in 16 now, note this, I have appeared to you, and he's got a list. Paul, this event is taking place. You're all flat on your faces. This bright light's knocked all you guys down, but I'm telling you. Now, the rest of the people did not understand the voice. Remember, they thought it thundered. They heard noise. It wasn't intelligible to them. But to Paul alone is this list. I appeared to you, in the middle of verse 16, number one, to appoint you a minister. What's a minister? God says, I'm going to appoint you a minister. Now think about ministers, brethren, in the context of government. You know, like a prime minister, and not in the rather often misunderstood and misapplied term that you think of a minister today. Oh, well, that's the preacher. No, I'm going to appoint you a minister. Now, is Paul a preacher? Sure. But in another place, he also calls himself an ambassador for Christ. What kind of a minister is that? This is a high-ranking government authority who represents, in this case, the Lord Jesus, who is alive after death. So number one, you will be my minister. Think something more bigger, you know, and governmental sized than just the fact that he's going to preach. Number two, a witness. How many times have we done this in this Acts class? This is, I believe, the last time the word's going to appear in the book. And I marked them all in yellow, so it's really easy to look. And this is the last one. Yeah, last time in the book. What was witness every other time? Witness of what? Particularly a witness of what? That Jesus is risen from the dead. Not a witness because we sat on a mountain and listened to a sermon. Not a witness because we, you know, saw him work a miracle. The witnesses is a formal kind of term rising to the level, you know, like minister. This is a very special category, relationship, responsibility, and powerful position. So a witness, not only the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you. And by the way, at this point, if you will, hold this passage, but every run over to Romans, just the next book, in chapter 1. So just a few pages ahead there. And we're going to start reading the Roman letter, written about 57 A.D. You know, we saw that as we were going through the book on his journeys. But look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle. Now my translation, you know, adds the word as, called as an apostle. What it says is a called apostle. What it means is I received a formal summons to become an apostle. That's what I was called to become. We got this woman, I think her last name is Haskell, who just went through a few days ago, you know, she got grilled and probably some more, you know, to take up head of the FBI, I guess it is, or CIA, maybe CIA. And, you know, this is the kind of minister we're talking about. And this is the kind of high-level calling that we're talking about. She got, you know, selected to take up this position. Paul did too. But watch what happens later. Called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, concerning his son, four, who was declared the Son of God with power by what? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there is a powerful declaration, a declaration with power, that he is what? The Son of God. Now, when you come to verse 16, number 2 in the list is, I'm making you a witness. What is he a witness to? Well, he's going to be a witness to a risen Jesus. Because he wasn't present, I don't think. He didn't attend like the other apostles. He's born out of time. But can Paul testify right now and for the rest of his life that Jesus is not an inert body in a tomb somewhere? I just talked to him. And a witness to not only the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you. Now stop there for a second. It's only happening right now that he has seen this event that reveals Jesus is yet alive. But up to this point, he's on a road to where? Damascus. And he just testified at some length. What has he seen? Louder? Yes, that's happening right now. The other thing, he just said, what has he seen? He's going to testify to the things that he's witnessed, that he's seen. Now, Jesus' resurrection, that's pretty near. Romans 1. You're right. But what did he just testify? Was it all about Jesus up to this point in his presentation? Well, no. It was this list, brethren, starting in verse 9. What he witnessed was doing things hostile to Jesus in Jerusalem and everywhere. I locked up saints. I cast my vote when they were being put to death. I punished them in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was furiously enraged at them, and I pursued them to foreign cities. With how much success? Absolutely none. Which is what? It's evidence. When you see people with a faith like that, you see people who probably spent a minute or two thinking about their faith and whether or not they should suffer like this for it. So God says, you're going to testify about all the things you've already witnessed. And at this point, brethren, all he's witnessed is the faith of Christians. Is this your faith? It should be. And it can be. This is what the saints had in the first century. This is what we're supposed to have. So that God could, when he calls an apostle, says, you go tell people about my people. You tell them what you see. You tell them about integrity. You tell them about righteousness, morality. You tell them about biblical knowledge. Those folks could handle Scripture. Because in chapter 8, when Paul first started persecuting them and he drove them all out of their homes, they went everywhere, the Scripture says, doing what? Preaching the Word. So, I think we just kind of missed this. We think, as he's standing there, and God, as Jesus says, witness to what you have seen is all past up to this moment, and then what I'll show you. What he's to testify about is what it is to be a Christian. And he's learned it like nobody else has. These people are powerful. These people are knowledgeable. These people are courageous to a degree you can't imagine. Nobody persecuted them like I did. I couldn't get one of them to give up this faith. And now what Paul is then saying is, and you think I'm going to give it up? Just because I'm talking to the great-great-grandson of the guy that killed the babies in Bethlehem? You think that would make me quit? Because your uncle killed John the Baptist? Because your brother arrested Peter? Or your father, I guess? You guys don't mean anything to me. So, He's a witness of these things. And then delivering him in 17. I was told from the beginning that I was going to be standing here. I was told from the beginning I would have these problems with you people. Here I am. To do what, brethren? To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. That is why first century Christians would never abandon their faith. That is why they were a force to be reckoned with. That is why they swept the world. Because that faith is something else. And Paul's going to give testimony to it everywhere he goes. That's what he has been doing. So, that includes, of course, the miracles and, you know, his missions and all the rest up to this point. But it is all about before and after. So now, in 19, we got that one, 21. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand at this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Well, this is all Festus can take. So while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Now, this surprises me about Festus. I thought him a pretty reasonable guy up to this point, you know, but he is the highest ranking Roman, and it's just unthinkable. He just can't believe this. Now, Agrippa's sitting there, and it's an outburst, so it kind of surprises me. I would have thought he'd be a little bit more, you know, controlled in these circumstances. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. This has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian?" Now, brethren, that's my take. It's a lot of different ways to interpret his attitude and how he presented that idea. It's endlessly frustrating to the Greek scholars. What did he mean? If only I could have heard the inflections of his voice, seen the body language. I think he's as incredulous as Festus is. That's my take. He's responding the same way Festus. Well, you think that I'm going to, you know, I mean, from my great-granddaddy, you're thinking, you know. So, no, Paul, that's not going to happen. But Paul said in 29, "I would to God, whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man's not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now be careful here. Agrippa says to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he hadn't appealed to the emperor." Why did Paul appeal to the emperor? Because he spent 2 years in jail plus to kill him, and the suggestion that we'll hand you back over to the Jews. What would his life expectancy be then? Did he have any choice? Why did he have no choice? King Agrippa just said to the Roman governor, "Felix failed, and so did you, and I am not helping you out. It's a death move. He might have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, and everybody in the room knows why he did. It's because that innocent man had not been set free by everybody in that room, because he'd been through the whole court system to the top, and they all knew he was innocent. Agrippa just said to Festus, "Boy, are you in hot water." Bye.